Open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. That's where we're going to begin today. Matthew, chapter 16. So last week we began a new series, and it started with Quincy's message, and there are questions that Jesus asked, and there were quite a few of them, actually, but we are only going to handle a few of those questions and relate them to who we are today. Is there a chance that we could turn the mic volume down? I think I'm echoing really high in here. Is someone could grab that mic? So last week, when Quincy was up here, he spoke about love, and he spoke concerning the love of God for us. And what I want to do is relate some of that love back to the question that we're going to ask today. And the question today in Matthew 16 really is a twofold question. It is, who do the crowds say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And it's a question really that is applicable to those who are believers and to a world who is not saved, and it can be answered from different directions, but the focus is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our focus today really is, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man being a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like for you to answer that question, and particularly dads and fathers in this meeting. And the reason I kind of carve out that group of people is because as men, we desire to have jobs, careers, bring in income, and provide a stable environment for our families. We are out in the real world. I know the women are too, but just from the perspective of raising families and having families and being in that support role, we seek to be able to be good at what we do and be able to provide that stability for our family and not compromise the life of Christ in us. So why did I say for men and for fathers? It is easy for us to become so consumed with providing and training our children that we forget to stop and reflect and look at the fact that we have a person in our life. And Quincy's question last week was this to Peter: do you love me more than these? That was the question that we talked about last week. And as we look at this question, who do you say that I am, this week, I want to back up and look at that question for just a minute from last week. Do you love me more than these? To Peter, he jumped out of the boat, he swam to shore, he met the Lord, and after that he had eaten breakfast with the Lord turned to Peter and said, do you love me more than these? And Quincy rightly said, we don't know exactly what the Lord was referring to when he asked that question. But what about our lives? Look at the scope of our lives. And the direction we're heading in, some of you are in college, you're seeking your career, some of you maybe thinking about marriage, maybe some of you have families, and you're raising those families. And there's a lot of things that are on our plates, a lot of responsibility, a lot of different hats that we wear, a lot of different directions that we are going in. But in the pursuit of all of those things, and the responsibilities that we have, if the Lord were to ask you face-to-face, one-on-one, person-to-person, do you love me more than these? What would your lifestyle and your life being lived right now look like in answering that question? If your life was the picture that answered that question, what would that look like? Do you love me, the Lord says, more than these? This week we're looking at this question in Matthew 16. I want to just read these verses, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and we can read these together. And it says this: When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It reads in another place in the Gospels, "Who do the crowds say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets risen from the dead. He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The backdrop to this, I want to keep very simple. The Lord is with his disciples. They're leaving the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea was really the names, a name given to these cities on behalf of Caesar. So Caesarea. And there were different cities named. And we do that today. We name bridges and schools and buildings and parks after various people of influence. And this was no different. And they were on their way back from those cities. And the Lord had been praying, and the disciples met him. And this question, I don't know if the crowds were following or that they had been with crowds, I'm not exactly sure. But this much I know, when he spoke with his disciples, he asked a very leading question. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" The Lord really wasn't as much interested in that answer as he was beginning to prepare the minds of the disciples to answer the question that would follow. "Who do you say that I am?" Now, the disciples had been with the Lord for now probably just a little over 2 years. But at this point, this was a high point of examination for these disciples before the Lord. But it's a question that all of us have to answer. Who is Jesus? And what do I do with this Jesus? Who is this man that we either read about in the Bible or that people talk about in their churches? Who is this Jesus Christ? It is a question that every single person will answer in their lifetime in one form or another. Who is Jesus Christ and what do I do with him? And the emphasis that I want to leave in answering that question, particularly the second question that the Lord asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And I want you to realize that your eternity hinges on the answer to that question. Your eternity, the life that follows this life, hinges on that specific question. Who is Jesus? And what do I do with him? The Jews in the Old Testament were looking for a Messiah. So you know that Jesus at this point hasn't come to the cross. That's about 6 months away at this point. And so the Jews were hearing about the fame of this one called Jesus. One that they would hear referred to as Jesus the Christ. Some would say he was a prophet, come from God, is what the disciples said. So when the Lord said to him, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that he is one of the prophets risen from the dead. Others say you're Elijah." So let's be fair to these people. Let's be fair to the crowds, because I don't think the crowds themselves contained a bunch of dumb people. But there was certainly some confusion about who Jesus Christ is. You know what's awkward? Is that that confusion remains in the world today. Because Satan is hard at work trying to steer the world away from the person and the worth and the work of what Jesus Christ did at the cross of Calvary. He's trying to draw all of us away. And for those of us who believe, he's seeking for opportunities of sin in our life, that as soon as you leave that little sin door open, he's going to bust that thing wide open and expose you and destroy your testimony. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the Jews then, let's be fair to them and say this. If I were to ask you, any of you, to just quote for me what John chapter 3 verse 11 says, who could say that instantaneously? Revelation 14, 9. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 12? What I'm getting at is, just as there is today, there were Jews in those days who knew enough about the scriptures but couldn't exactly quote and define what they were looking for in their Messiah and who the Messiah would be any more than we can understand everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ today. I don't have the scriptures memorized. I don't know everything that I would like to know concerning who Jesus Christ is and his relationship as God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord on the cross and all these different things. There are elements that I know very well, but so much more to learn, the prophecies to be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of Christ. So what I'm getting at is that for good reason, these Jews were confused about what they were hearing and what they were witnessing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man who was speaking divine words, who was going about and healing people and performing miracles, and they couldn't quite explain him. The world still does that today, but they were looking for their Messiah. Remember back when the disciples were being brought together by the Lord, and they said, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." And so they were looking at Old Testament passages, trying to define what this Messiah would look like. Who do the crowd say that I, the Son of Man, am? Nathan touched on that question a couple weeks ago in worship. It comes from a reference in Daniel chapter 7. And it's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name Son of Man. The name Son of Man. And Jesus is the Son of Man. And he's the fulfillment of who that person was in the Old Testament. We'll look at that a little bit deeper. But there were two things that the Jews were looking for when they were looking for the return of their Messiah. One, they were looking for the forerunner of the Messiah. Not the Messiah himself, but the forerunner of the Messiah. And that forerunner would be one who would come back from the dead, or one that would come from heaven. One that would come back from the dead or come back from heaven, and one who was a forerunner of the Messiah. So those two points I want to draw. And when those two conditions were met, they knew that the Messiah's return was imminent. So let's go on a little bit and look as to why they chose these names. So again, in Matthew 16, they said, the Lord said to the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I really want to focus on the Son of Man part as we answer this question. Who do the crowds say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, and one of the prophets risen from the dead. Why did they choose those individuals? What stands out with John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, or one of the prophets that the crowds of people were inferring that this Jesus must be one of them? Because of the parallel that they saw in the life of Jesus, they related not quite that he was the Messiah, but that maybe he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And we'll see why. Why John the Baptist? Look with me in your Bibles, back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 14. Just two verses. Matthew chapter 14. This beginning, we're going to read the first two verses, but this is the passage where John the Baptist is beheaded. But the emphasis here isn't on John the Baptist. It's on Herod. And it's in verse 1. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So why do some in the crowd say that this Jesus must have been John the Baptist? Right? Herod made this proclamation, and many would have received it like gold, I suppose, because they didn't know the Lord, and they were trying to respect Herod. And the word went out. John the Baptist was a prophet, and he was declaring the coming Messiah, wasn't he? He was a prophet declaring the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and it was clear in his message that I'm not he. He that comes after me is preferred before me. So we know the message of John the Baptist. And at this point in time, when this question, this statement was given in chapter 14, John the Baptist was already beheaded, because that was ordered some time before. So therefore, Herod declared Jesus to be John the Baptist because he saw that parallel in this fame of Jesus Christ being a forerunner of a Messiah, so he thought, and though he thought wrong, not realizing that this really was the Messiah, and the miracles in which Jesus did, and that he must have come back from the dead. So they thought maybe this was John the Baptist. But what about Elijah? Why would they say Elijah? Maybe some thought that this Jesus was Elijah. Well, we know that Elijah never died, right? Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and then taken away. Malachi chapter 4, the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Jews knew this. I'm going to repeat that verse again, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. So they knew that that Elijah would eventually come before this terrible day of judgment. And in their confusion and drawing this parallel that there would be a forerunner of the Messiah and one would rise from the dead or come back from heaven, some thought then this must be Elijah. Because they were not ready to accept that this Jesus really was their Messiah and that he was equal with God. So some in the crowd saw Jesus as Elijah because of those parallels. What about Jeremiah? This is where I really had to do some homework, because the answer to this was not found in the Bible. Now, Rocky might correct me on this, and I will soon get scolded for it if I'm wrong. But Elijah, the prophet Elijah, as we know him, there is a book, a historical book, that many of you have heard of by title. It's called the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha, used by the Catholics in many respects and other religions, is a book of history. But in it contains some other books. And of those books is called the Maccabees. You might have heard about the Maccabees. And the Maccabees give a story about Elijah. And the Jews would have known this, right? So what was the story? The story simply goes, and I'm not a student of historical documents, and I've not read the Apocrypha, and I've not read the Maccabees. So this is an insert that I got from another scholar, but I do appreciate it. And I tried to put it into my own simple words, and it goes like this. The account concerning Jeremiah. So remember, who do the crowd say that I am? And some said Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Go back to the Maccabees and this story that the Jews would have had. By the way, the Apocrypha and the passages of the Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2, Maccabees 3 was a period of time that occurred between the Old Testament and the New Testament periods. That period of span in between when the last prophet was given his message and that Christ would come in on the scene. That's when this took place. So for hundreds of years, they would have known the accounts that were written in the Maccabees and the story of Jeremiah. And the story goes simply like this, that prior to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, right before that captivity and hid them in Mount Nebo. And then, as the story goes, they did that for the purpose of preserving them from destruction from the Gentiles. And that one day, Jeremiah would come back right before the coming of the Messiah, and he would restore the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense back to their proper place. And when that occurred, the imminent return of the Messiah would be read. They would know that the Messiah is returning. Do you see that parallel? Why some thought Jeremiah? I was actually really fascinated by why these names. Why did the crowd say these names? John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets from the dead. And so that helps maybe for you to draw that parallel, that they were looking for a forerunner of the Messiah. And once they saw that forerunner, knowing that he would either come from heaven or come from the dead, they knew that their Messiah was coming. And that still goes on in Orthodox Jewish circles today. So we have those parallels for these individuals that were stated in the answer to that question that the Lord asked the disciples. Who do the crowd say that I am? They didn't have to think much about it. We do. We're not accustomed to Jewish culture. So we have to do our homework. But through the years, as the Jews grew up, they would have been taught these stories and these passages. But what about the Messiahship of Jesus Christ? It's easy at this point for the Jews to assume that Jesus was a prophet, right? Well, he spoke in divine ways, he performed miracles, and he healed people from their sicknesses, all manners of disease and sicknesses. They can see that in a prophet. But it's a big jump from that to make the claim that he's the Messiah. And I want to take a look at that next. The Jews had a tough time with resurrection truth. They knew that one would come back from the dead, but resurrection was still kind of a foreign concept to the whole of the Jews. It was in the Old Testament. There are evidences of it. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, there were those that he brought back to life. And we know some of those stories. The Jews never denied the supernatural works and miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why some perhaps thought that he may have been one of the prophets from the dead. You see? So all of those accounts, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets from the dead, all of these, there's a reason why they said those names. But that fell short of them proclaiming Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Why? Well, they knew that Jesus wasn't of this world. And that statement was given multiple times in the New Testament. But they believed that he was a forerunner of the coming Messiah, but they wouldn't accept him as their Messiah. Why? You know that it's still that way in the world today? We, in this world today, still only give Jesus a little bit of credit. In fact, other than in the churches themselves, more often than not, the name of Jesus isn't a name given to glorify God. It's a name used in profanity. You don't hear people swearing Muhammad. You don't hear people swearing Mary. You don't hear people swearing other gods. What do you hear? The profane name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name like the name of Jesus Christ. Just like there is no other name like Jesus Christ, there is no other book like the Bible. And we said that before, haven't we? That the Bible itself is unique in human history above all other writings in the whole of humanity. No other book has ever brought more families together. But no other book has divided families in this world either. No other book has ever been reprinted more than the Bible and written in every language more than the Bible. In that book, you'll find God, and you'll find about the prophets. You'll find the history of the Jews very accurately presented. And in that Bible, you will also find who Jesus Christ is. And that God sent his Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus Christ might be saved. The world still doesn't give Jesus a lot of credit, but they will. So how then could the Jews conclude that this Jesus would be their Messiah? They could see him as a prophet, but why a Messiah? The Father had revealed to Simon when Simon had, the Lord had asked the disciples once again, and Peter gave that answer, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said what? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter knew that. And what did the Lord say right after that? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why did he use Simon's earthly name instead of Peter? Bar-Jonah, Bar means son, Jonah, John, son of John. He referred to John Simon in his earthly human name because of, I think, that this is a consistent thought that was given in some of the scholars that I was looking at. To know Christ isn't something that we know naturally. To know Christ is the inward workings of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God revealing to us, each of us, who he is and being willing to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a divine work of the Holy Spirit. The answer that Peter gave wasn't a natural answer for any human to conclude. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But what about his messiahship? How would then God reveal that this Jesus is their Messiah? I'm going to go back to the first question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now we're going to focus on that Son of Man, because this brings in something really unique that I never saw in my 47 years of living until this study. And I'm fascinated by it, and I wanted to share it with you. Let's look at some of the claims that Jesus Christ made. Matthew chapter 7. I would like for you to read just a couple of these verses with me. Look at this very carefully. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says these words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then he says in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." This claim is the claim of him, Jesus is the Lord of the judgment. Remember, there's two judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, where it could be said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me," and that is for us who are saved. But there's also in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, and that's the inference that is being made here to the great white throne judgment. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." He's the Lord of that judgment. And as the Lord of that judgment at the great white throne, Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, have we not done these things?" And he said, "I know you not," the Lord of the judgment. Another claim in Matthew chapter 5, I'll just read this to you. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I am come," these are the words of Jesus Christ, "do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's a big claim. Because they knew the Old Testament prophecies concerning their Messiah. Let's look at his words. You know the Beatitudes and the divine teachings of Jesus Christ. Some of those teachings then were new to them. They were inferences to some of the things in the Old Testament, but many of these things that the Lord spoke divinely, they know, we know, they says, that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which you do, and speak these words. And you look at Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 13. And you're going to see the divine words of Jesus Christ. He spoke like no other man. They could have explained Jesus as a prophet, but they still had this huge hurdle to receive him as their Messiah. But remember that question, the Son of Man. I, the Son of Man. Back to Daniel and the prophecy concerning that Messiah, the Son of Man. This is where it gets really interesting. I want to read two more places. One of them is found in Matthew chapter 12. So go back a couple more pages to Matthew chapter 12. These are the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, it says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The word "even" doesn't actually belong there in the original. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So now this transitions from him moving out of the class and the point of view of who the prophets were and stepping far and above all that the prophets ever did or foretold. He's saying that I am the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's go a little further. This claim that he is the Lord of the Sabbath separates Jesus from all the other prophets and unfolds here Jesus as being the Messiah. So again, who do the crowds say that I, the Son of Man, am? And this verse in chapter 12, that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. Sabbath means rest or cessation. And the Jews knew very well what the Sabbath was about. I was surprised at how many Sabbaths are in the Bible, different kinds of Sabbaths the Jews observed. And the way, the Jews' way of life was centered around the Sabbath. Their calendar was based upon all the Sabbaths. And so, what about these Sabbaths? On the Sabbath, two things were observed. Two things on every single Sabbath. And of all the different kinds of Sabbath, two things were always observed. One, that they rested from their works. And two, there was a holy convocation, worship. So this man, Jesus, making this claim, being the Son of the Man, and the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's very quickly, if you want to look at it, you'll have to look at it at your own time. But I'm going to step through this really quickly because I've listed it out just so that I could present it in fast form. And you can go back and look at Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 25. And there you have sort of a catalog of Sabbaths. And in Leviticus 23, in the first three verses, you have the Sabbath we all know very well, the Saturday, the weekly Sabbath that was kept. And every week after week after week after week, every year after year after year, the Sabbath was kept. And they were to rest from their works and they were to worship. Another Sabbath was the Passover, and it was on the 14th day of the first month. And again, they were to rest from their works, and there was to be a holy convocation. Again, there was the Feast of First Fruits in verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 3, and they were to rest from their works, and there was to be a holy convocation. All of these Sabbaths are leading to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 23, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And that was to occur on the seventh month. And then verse 26, the Day of Atonement. These are all things we've heard before. The different feasts, Sabbaths of the Jews. And then in verse 33, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. It also was in the seventh month. Then you jump to Leviticus 25, and there's two more Sabbaths given. And one of them is the seventh year Sabbath, where they would work for 6 years, and then they would have a sabbatical. They would have a 1 year no work, no labor, no crops, no nothing. It was a year of rest and a year of holy convocation. And then we come to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 8, and it talks about the Jubilee. And we've heard a little bit about the Jubilee, but this was the Sabbath of all Sabbath. It was a Sabbath that reset all the Sabbaths. This was the apex of all Sabbaths, and it occurred every 50 years. And on that Jubilee year, this Sabbath of Sabbaths, this ultimate Sabbath, a trumpet would blast on the Sabbath day, and when that trumpet blasted, all the servants, all those in servitude, all the slaves would be set free. And free means free, no more bondage. There were those that sold their homes. There were those that sold their properties. There were those that were separated from their families just to make a way of living. And others took possession of what they had. Some were separated from their families. But on that Jubilee year, there was more than just a rest and more than just a holy convocation. All of the concepts of the Sabbaths picture and symbolize a reality that was to come, a greater rest that was to come. It was a shadow. It was a type. It pictured something greater, something that they were waiting for in that future. And the reality had come in Jesus Christ. All these slaves and servants were set free. Every man, his possessions and homes returned. Families were reunited. And a great rest was upon the people of God. These Sabbaths then picture the Lord Jesus Christ and his Messiahship. Who do the crowd say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbaths. This began to shape up in the minds of the Jews. The picture started to reveal who this Jesus was and that it would be his Messiah. The reality is that someday there is a coming, a true rest for the people of God. That someday there's going to be a real and a holy worship, unlike any worship that we have today collectively. There will be a true liberating from bondage and sin. We will be set free in the things of time and sense and the things that hold us in sin and affect us by sin. We will be set free as the people of God. And there will be a true liberating of the land for the people of Israel. A true liberating of the captives, if you will. And a true liberating of slaves. So through all the Sabbaths, this is what I want to get to. We see clearly that God was symbolizing in these Sabbaths what would ultimately be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And ultimately the claim he had upon the people of God. You see? Who do men, the crowds, say that I, the Son of Man, am? I don't think that Peter, when he gave that answer, went over this whole history of all the Sabbaths. But for us to relate on how important this phrase, the Son of Man am, is to us, it's good to have a little background of what these Sabbaths meant and how they pictured the person and the liberating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody would ever argue that the sacrifices in the Old Testament would be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the Sabbath and the sabbatical system? All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is and was the Sabbaths, the sabbatical system that the Jews and the calendar for the Jews and the people of God as the Jews whose lives centered around all of that. And the whole sabbatical system had no other purpose in its fulfillment than to point to the one who would bring true holiness and rest to the people of God. So let's tie all this back together then to the Lord Jesus Christ in this question that was asked to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm going to take this one step further. We got a little bit of a late start, so I'm going to try to wrap this up here in the next couple of minutes. Read with me just a few verses in Luke chapter 4. Remember how it was the custom of the Lord to go into the tabernacle, and that wasn't the tabernacle, it was the temple, and he would say to them in the synagogue different truths. And in Luke chapter 4, this emerges. And what's emerging is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed one, as God's Lamb, as the Messiah of the Jews. And it says this, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And this is what he says. And he began to say to them, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." I'm going to stop there. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I am the Jubilee. I am the Sabbath rest. I am the source of true holiness." That is what Jesus was saying when he said, "This day is the scriptures fulfilled in your ears." It's why Jesus could break the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he wanted to pluck corn on the Sabbath day, he plucked corn on the Sabbath day. If he wanted to heal on the Sabbath day, he would heal on the Sabbath day. If he wanted to go on a trip on the Sabbath day, he would go on a trip on the Sabbath day. Why? Not only was he Lord of the Sabbath, but why would he break the Sabbath commandments? It's an interesting question. Why? Not only was he the Lord of the Sabbath, but because he was no longer interested in the shadows of what the Sabbath and the sabbatical system pointed to. He was the fulfillment. The reality has come, and it came by way of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he read that to them from the prophet Isaiah when he said, "This day is the scriptures fulfilled in your ears. I am that Son of Man. I am the Sabbaths." In those days, if they did any of these things, they broke the Sabbath law. Today, we don't have church on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. But whether or not, really, for the point of my argument is, whether or not you work on Saturday or you work on Sunday, you're no longer breaking the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and he is also our Savior and Lord. Did you know that the New Testament repeats all the Ten Commandments except one? The Sabbath. We are not to keep the Sabbath, because the Sabbath and the fulfillment of the Sabbath has already come, and it came by way of Jesus Christ. You see, in Matthew, and this was part of the gospel message that was given to us when Craig passed away, and it was this in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." Jesus said those words. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You don't break or violate the Sabbath today when you work on a Saturday or a Sunday. You break and violate the Sabbath because the Sabbath is a person when you turn away from and reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is the rejection of the Sabbath. That's the violation of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. And when you turn away from Christ, you reject God's Sabbath, God's rest, God's holiness. You see that? And you remain in your sins. So who is Jesus to you? I think for the most part, everyone I see here, I know, and they know the Lord. But what about the world around us? We have a beautiful, beautiful message in the gospel that God hates sin, not the sinner. That God sent his Son into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the gospel message. That is the commission that we were given to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Because Jesus has come. And we are products of that message. Because we have been saved. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Be the salt that helps preserve. Be the light that shines in the darkness that surrounds you, wheresoever the Lord has for you to go. Be a light. that shines in darkness. Our Lord will return. And when he comes, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Shall we pray? God, our Father, we give thee thanks for your beautiful, beautiful Son. We give thee thanks, Father, that there is a day coming when we shall be reunited with the ones that we love, the ones that we miss, the ones that have gone on before. Father, we give thee thanks for the hope and the joy that even the most difficult storms cannot erase or remove. That it's because of these storms that we can anchor down in the Beloved. Father, we give thee thanks for all that your Son means to us. Help us to love him. Help us to serve him. Help us to be great as far as the kingdom of God is concerned and the sphere of our lives where you would have us to be, that we would honor you by our words, honor you by our lives, and honor you in our worship. We ask and pray. Now, Father, as we go home to our places of family and responsibility, we pray for your blessing as we travel on these roads. Keep us safe, we pray. And we love you in your great name, in Jesus' precious name.